If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. God's word reads, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, 'Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him.' All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone to his own gain, from his own territory. 'Come,' one says, 'I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant.'" Unlike everything else, our faith affects our lives dynamically. In other words, more than anything else, our faith should affect our lives dynamically, despite ourselves. We're always going to get in the way of our faith. Our own doubts, our own struggles, our own weaknesses, our own sins, our own delights are always going to get in the way of what God really has called us to do. But a living faith in a living Savior affects the way we live. And that life that comes from God, that grace, that power, gives us the fuel to live a life that honors and glorifies God. The Lord Jesus, he always warned of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He warned of the doctrine of Phariseeism, and he warned of the doctrine that came with the Sadducees. The two doctrines. And as you know, Phariseeism generally is considered legalism. That is, you get favor with God by performing on some level. The Pharisees added to Scripture and added to God's word what was not there and should not have been there. The Sadducees took away from Scripture and took away from God's word what was there and should have remained there and was for people to live by. And you can see that the church has reacted one way or the other between these two systems. They've gone a little one way, they've gone a little another way. For a good portion of the 19th and 20th century, I think you can say that a lot of the visible church was very much on a Pharisaic level. It was very much about appearance, very much about righteousness in a human sense, performance. There was a lot of that. And there were a lot of denominations that emphasized that. And so in the last 40 to 50 years, there's been a swing the other way, a swing to de-emphasize much of the moralism, or much of the morals that are in Scripture, or much of the teaching that is in Scripture, to keep it on the back burner, or to ignore it, or even to dismiss it. And even in Bible-believing denominations, even in our own circles, there have been movements one way or the other. I would say that in broad evangelicalism, and even to a degree in our own Presbyterianism, there's been an emphasis that is so much on grace, which is good, that it de-emphasizes what comes with living a life in Christ, with living an emphasis of righteousness and justice. So much so, and believe me, moralistic preaching was a perversion of preaching. Moralistic preaching is not the gospel. But there's been such a reaction against that so much so, that in seminary they actually had to tell us to not be afraid of imperatives. Do this and don't do that. Because there's been so much of a movement away from that, that many preachers are afraid to use imperatives. When you come to a passage like this that starts out, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness," you must understand it in its context. You must understand it that it's not moralistic, legalistic, Pharisaical preaching. It has a context, but you also have to understand that you don't just take it away. You don't just say it's irrelevant. You don't just say it doesn't apply. Keep justice and do righteousness was just as true to the audience that Isaiah was writing to as it is to us today. Because justice and righteousness are part of the character of God. And with our vibrant, current, living faith, we are to watch and pray. We are to live a vibrant life full of Christ in all that we do, and it affects us that way. And so, keep justice and do righteousness. One can say, blessed are the believers who do right. In other words, faith leads to action. You read the book of James, you can be a little confused at first, but ultimately James's message is faith leads to action. There is no faith without some emphasis on doing and living for God. And Isaiah will address the same thing. By the way, I hope you will notice through this passage how much there's going to be that is directly related to things that are spoken of, doctrines that are spoken of, teachings that are spoken of in the New Testament. This will be brought out several times in this sermon. How the New Testament is directly linked in its gospel message and its message of Christ to things that you will find in this passage. Faith leads to action. Grace motivates and supplies the works. This chapter is addressed to a post-exilic mindset. Remember, Isaiah is before the exile, but he's writing from a distance, saying, look, there's going to be a day after the exile where you're going to understand why the exile happened, at least on an intellectual level. But there's going to be a day when the intellectualism is not enough, and the faith and the passion of God has to fill you and fuel you to take back the land and to advance the kingdom of God once again. And that's the emphasis. That's what he's writing to. He's saying, look, don't just think there's dead orthodoxy and that's okay. Don't just think that because now you're not worshiping idols, that's going to be okay. No, there needs to be a vibrancy to your faith. And that vibrancy will be shown in how you live and by what you do. And that vibrancy will be seen in you who believe, you who know, you who are linked. It will be shown in your justice and righteousness. That is demonstrated. Justice and righteousness will be linked to the source for service. Now, why? What's the context here? He doesn't just say, well, do good. Do good for goodness sake, or do good because God. No, he says, because my righteousness is to be revealed, and blessed is the man who does this. In other words, you remember that there is an imminence and a watchfulness to your faith and to God's truth. God is not just the distant and blind watchmaker who winds the watch and then lets us all do what we want to do or directs us in a certain way of goodness. Deism is not rooted in biblical truth at all, but a watchfulness is. In other words, we have a master who is present, and we have a master who is coming back. And that living word of God shows us that through all the centuries, this is the teaching. This is the teaching to God's people. The New Testament teaching was not something new when Christ said, "I'm coming back." The New Testament teaching was not something new. All his parables about keeping watch, about the virgins trimming their lamps, about the parable of the talents and the master returns and sees what they've done with the talents, about the master coming in the middle of the night, about the man who stores up goods in his barn, but then his life is required of him when he least expects it, about the master returning to the field and having vengeance on the servants who slay his son. All of these parables which speak of an imminence, which speak of Christ returning, they're not out of the blue. Christ is not just pulling that out of nowhere. Everyone who was acquainted with the writings of Scripture would have said, no, 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 we can see this was once before. His righteousness is to be revealed. Now, in an Old Testament context, perhaps they're looking for that, they're looking for that coming Messiah. He came in Christ. Christ was the Messiah. He's coming back again to do and fulfill all that has been predicted. And so that just as God and covenant are not new, imminence is not new. Salvation is about to come. Righteousness is to be revealed. And a Christian understanding of our own mortality gives us a sense of imminence in one way or the other. We don't know when Christ is coming back. We're told not to get too comfortable with the fact that it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years. We don't know. But we're to live with him being a real living reality nonetheless. Because he's not dead, he's not distant, he's not away. And of course, we don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what God has in store for us as individuals. And we could come face to face with him at any time. So there is always this imminence and preparation. A lot of you know that Esther, my sister, and I, and Bill Schweiker, do Revolutionary War reenacting. And yesterday we were at the Battle of Monmouth. And I go as an 18th century clergyman. And the interesting thing is, because you're dressed as a clergyman and most people recognize you as such, people walk up to me and ask me religious questions. It's a great witnessing opportunity. Because they're not really threatened by you, but they're interested to know, and you get the chance to tell the gospel. And yesterday someone asked me and said, what would have been the response of the soldiers to a chaplain, to a clergyman in the revolutionary times? And I said, well, the culture was so different that, you know, the institution was so widely accepted that they would have taken it pretty seriously. However, the chaplain still probably would have been spit at, if he was trying to preach to them while they were boozing or engaging with prostitutes. But when a battle comes, I'm pretty sure they would have taken it pretty seriously. Because the importance is, if you're going to face death, if you're going to come face to face with your Maker, well, you want a clear message of where you're going to end up and where you're going to go. And that's been true, I think, of any century. There's an imminence that becomes real to a soldier that perhaps many of us deceive ourselves in not having. And that's the imminence of our faith. Christ is living. Christ is real. Christ is alive. We don't just dismiss him. We don't get lazy. We're told in Ephesians 5:16 to redeem the time because the days are evil. Do justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Redeeming your time means having a mission that is outside yourself. Redeeming the time means I trust God for everything. He's got me in his hands. He will supply what I really need. I'm here to serve him. Sure, to serve my family, he will give me the opportunity to do that. I need to care for my family. I need to be responsible with what God has given me, to be sure. But mission outside of self is also justice, righteousness, and blessing, but it's also a life that doesn't revolve solely around you, your own self. It's a restful existence. With Christ as my as my guide, with Christ as my restful Savior, I can then take his justice and righteousness to others. I can then dwell more outside of my own issues, because there will always be issues that keep me back. I can dwell less on that and focus more on the needs around me. And so when we're called to redeem the time, we're called to mission. What are we doing to advance the kingdom and to serve others around us for the kingdom's sake? With heaven at the door, we have all eternity to rest. We have all eternity in peace. Now is the time, because of Christ's coming and because of Christ's reality and vibrancy, to do, to serve, to love our neighbor more than ourselves, and to look outward, both as a church and as individuals, to make time for ministry. And give us a material or an actionable purpose to get up every day. Because someone is looking for me. Someone is waiting on me. Someone will be helped by Christ in me, the hope of glory. Someone will be grown in their faith by me. Someone will be impacted by me. Because I am connected to Almighty God. And I have the message of salvation, and I have the actions of salvation in bringing justice and righteousness and mercy. And the post-exilic community was called to that, and we've been called to that forever, since Christ, until Christ comes back, redeeming the time for the days are evil. And then he goes on and he says, "You who do justice and righteousness, who keep from defiling the Sabbath." He keeps his hand from doing evil. And again, later on, you see he brings up the Sabbath several times. The Sabbath is a unique marker for the people of the living God. In many cases, the prophet will use it as an archetypal example of the law, of the statutes given to God's people. And the Sabbath, as a unique marker for the people of the living God, is not to be dismissed. It's not a command to be dismissed. It represents something that is totally unique. In other words, maybe some of the other nations had laws against murder. Maybe some of the other nations had laws against extortion or rape. But God's people were the only people who had laws for the Sabbath. They were the only people who had a day of rest, because from creation it was instituted, then it was renewed at the time of Moses, and it teaches of the rest that is going to come in Christ and in all eternity. And it's a pattern that continues on today, where we gather together with God's people and worship him on his day for his glory. And we have a responsibility to do that. And so the context here is, you who do justice and righteousness, you who mark yourselves and identify yourselves as the people of God, you are also the ones who remember and keep my Sabbath. Just like selfless mission is redeeming the time, selfless worship identifies a Christian. Worship that comes from what God has instructed, not necessarily what we like or what we want. We cannot explain the Sabbath away biblically. We can't destroy it or diminish or say it's completely irrelevant. We still have the responsibility on God's day to make it a different day and to worship, at the least to worship with his people. So when you go on vacation, do you find a church and worship? I hope so. Because the Lord has called us to a unique way of life. And because he's alive, because he's vibrant, and because he's present, we live a life that honors him, even with worship, selfless worship. So, people of God, do justice, do righteousness, and guess what? Do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his church." Ephesians 2:13 tells us about the entering in of the Gentiles and saying, "Those who were far apart were brought nigh by the blood of Christ," brought near by the blood of Christ. This living, current, vibrant faith is not to be bound in elitism or tribalism. And we know that all are open. All are to come to faith in Christ. All are to be joined to him. and the elect will be part of his kingdom. Christianity is not a group that goes extinct. Christianity is not a cultural phenomenon or historical phenomenon. It's not set to a certain group of people that doesn't allow others that are not like them in. Christianity is always meant to bring people to a conformity to God. It's always interesting if you study religious movements through the centuries that came and went. There's always an unbiblical element to them. And there's always something of an elitism there that is also unbiblical. We all like to snicker at groups like the Shakers, who didn't believe in procreation or intimacy, and now they don't exist because they never had children. Yeah, there's a real good philosophy for keeping something going, right? But we're not to think that way. And the Gentiles and the nations who were grafted in were foreign no more. In other words, they came to live a new and vibrant life in their Savior. And they changed what was sinful to become Christians. And they do that today. Do not dismiss diversity in the church. Diversity is a good thing. And God can cause truth to be seen by anyone. In any church, don't think that he can't make a church diverse because of its polity, or because of its rules, or because of its book of church order, or because of the Westminster Confession. That's irrelevant. God can cause anyone to see what is real and what is true and want to be drawn to that. And what the Bible actually teaches. If we believe that the Spirit leads, and we believe that all happens by the grace of God, then we believe that we do and teach right, and they will see what is true and what is right, and God will lead into diversity. Even a church in Bridgewater can disciple and bring in. No separation over status, no separation over background, and no separation over past sin, which is truly repented of and truly forgiven. No caste system allowed. For there is nothing to separate us from the love of Christ. There is nothing to keep those who are far off from coming near. Romans 8:39 teaches us nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Here he speaks about the eunuchs. The eunuchs were often excluded from the covenant community at this time. They were excluded from temple life. And God says that these who were excluded, that exclusion will end through his grace. They will not be a dry tree anymore. Through his grace, the impossible will be done. Even the eunuchs will have a lasting legacy with God's people. Even those who you never thought could accomplish something, God will cause the accomplishment to happen. Remember, I always say this, remember, the Jews looked at the Gentiles like animals. They weren't even human to some of them. And so to look at an animal and say, he's going to be a child of God, he's going to be a descendant of Abraham, that was almost impossible for them to consider. And yet God says, I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to establish my glory. And that impossibility, which is a spiritual impossibility, is going to happen because of my power and sovereignty and grace. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, and even the eunuch will be joined to the church of God, and you will see the blessing of that. And you know there is a symbolic fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 8, where Philip converts the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a foreigner, and he's a eunuch. He's both. And he comes into the church and comes part of Christ. God can do anything and will do what he has set out to do and what he's promised to do. And he says his temple will be a house of prayer for all nations in verse 7 and 8. It will be a place where they will gather in holiness for the mission of Christ and of every tongue and tribe and nation. What is the temple but where God dwells? And where does God dwell but among his people in his church? And so Christ can say that you've made my house a den of robbers, a den of thieves. It was meant to be a house of prayer. Let's remember that he said that in context to the physical temple where God's dwelling place was supposed to be. But let's remember that that also still applies to the church. Let's never make it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Let's never pursue gain. Let's never pursue earthly ambition. Let's never pursue our own glory. Let's never pursue our own aesthetic nicety in the church. Let's never make it something of a bartering system or of a commerce system or of a worldly system or of a political system. Let's keep the church a house of prayer for all nations. Let's keep the church where God dwells, where righteousness dwells, where justice is seen, where goodness emanates, and where people are different because they're not like the dens of robbers that everything else seems to become. This house of prayer is for all nations. Communion with God, communication with God. Church must not look like a den of thieves. It must be a heavenly realm where normal standards are not seen and not applied. And he ends this chapter with a warning by calling out blind, ignorant, and dumb watchmen. Remember, we described a watchman before. In the most immediate context, a watchman was somebody who kept watch over a city or over a town. Perhaps from military invasion in this time period, would cry out if an army were coming or if marauders were coming. But watchmen existed probably into the late 19th century. In small towns, you'd have a night watchman who would sometimes let people know what time it was. He'd do the watch in the middle of the night, 12 o'clock and all's well. You'd have that, someone who observes and who warns. And he's saying, you, Israel, in your post-exilic state, we've now come out of exile, you will come out of exile, and you're going to get comfortable again. Again, you may not go back to your same sins, but there will be new temptations for you, and beware of the temptation of numbness and lethargy. What happens when we stop caring? What happens when we stop watching? What happens when we are devoured by worldly powers? When Christ gives his parable of the sower and of the seeds in various ground, always remember that the one where he throws the seed and the weeds come up and choke the word, that's not a non-believer. That's a believer who's choked by weeds. That's a believer whose life is limited by what the weeds, the cares of the world, Christ says, suck away from that plant. They suck away the nutrients and don't allow it to blossom like the one who finds the good ground. And so numbness and lethargy are like the weeds that choke the word, mostly because we don't watch, mostly because we don't have diligence, mostly because we're not in tune with the scriptures as we should. In 2 Peter 3:4, you have the apostle warning of a day when everyone says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all has continued as it was since the beginning." Everything's the same. Nothing's changing. God's not coming back anytime soon. What are you so worried about? Why do you live like that? Why are you bothered? It's not important. And we're all tempted by that. We're all tempted to ease. We're all tempted to just fit in. We're all tempted to just acknowledge. We have very short attention spans, and we can become numb to the truth of Christ's kingdom. And we can build our own kingdom because we've become numb to what the real kingdom is. There's a lethargy. We stop caring. And we live like the reality is not present, which it certainly and truly is. He says his watchmen are blind. And a blind watchman is useless. Leaders are called to point out danger, error, poison, to warn of harm. And a blind and deaf watchman serves no purpose. He can't do his job. A pastor who does not warn of sin or correct error is useless. A session who doesn't lead people closer to Christ by word and example is not an effective church leadership. As difficult and as hard as it is, the church is here to say, look, this is wrong, and we're not doing that here. You are in sin and must repent. An effective watchman does things like that. And a church that is only pleasant
There's really no church because it doesn't sound the alarm. It doesn't say salvation is real. For Christ's righteousness is to be revealed. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say watch or stay awake. Or in common slang, stay woke. It doesn't say that. But our church, a biblical church, a gospel-centered church that doesn't shy away from warning, is full of witness. And let's not diminish that or take that for granted. We're full of servants. We're full of sincere people who love the Lord. And we're full of grace given to live for God's kingdom. We're here to shine. We're here to be a lighthouse. We're here to be a signal to point people to Christ and to tell them salvation comes and salvation is available in Christ. You may not know when the time is, but that means to watch and stay awake and enjoy your relevant, vibrant, current, and urgent faith that applies today as it has in Isaiah's day, as it has in Abraham's day, as it has in Adam's day, and as it will apply in every day, and will be so clearly and so overwhelmingly undeniably seen in the day when Christ returns. God's promises are always fulfilled. Don't think that delay means they won't be. And let's live in that truth and demonstrate it wherever we go and wherever we're called to speak and to encourage and to disciple and to minister, to keep justice and to do righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a message of urgency and of warning. We pray that we would be convicted to find ministry outside ourselves in every context that we're placed in. We pray that we would be called to love and study you all the more, to keep watch with a close focus on your word and application of it to our lives in every context, and to delight in your great presence and your great mercy, never forgetting that our faith is a vibrant and living faith, not a dead faith, not a philosophy, not a historical intellectual acknowledgement, but a connection to Almighty God. Apply that to us and make it real for us as much as you are willing and able. And may we go with your blessing and your peace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.